I would like to begin by asking you to think about the most basic message of Jesus' ministry. Are you thinking about it? Now, my brother Hugh, who was mentioned in the first message, he told me that I should give people tests. Tests. I'm not going to give you a test. Did you see that in the, by the way, did you see that in the home office update included in the remarks of members who mentioned that they have Bible studies and there are tests given for Bible studies? The tests are collected and graded and handed back. I don't think that came from my brother's area, but he might be one that would do that. I think I did that one time, and I became so unpopular as a minister that I determined that I would never do that again. Put your name at the top of the page, tear off half a sheet of paper, number 1 to 10. No, we won't do that. But, Hugh, I think you're watching. If you're watching, if you know the answer to the opening question, I'm going to give you 30 seconds because we're on a 30-second delay. If you know the answer, then you can text it to me. I will take one text from my brother who does not text, but he can tell his wife and she will text me. So we'll see if he can take some of his own medicine. So let me repeat it again. What is the most basic message of Jesus' ministry? The most basic, probably the first thing most of you learn when you come into the church. What is it that he taught throughout his 3.5-year ministry? What is it that he taught? What was the message? I'm going to give you a little clue, okay? This is really simple. I don't give hard tests. What word in the English language is used as a common idiom that Jesus' ministry was all about? Now, oftentimes it's misused, and you'll know that it's misused if you have the right term. You're writing it down, Joe? Do you know what it is? Okay. This may have been the first thing that you understood as a difference point between what you had been taught about Christianity in the past and when you came to the Church of God. And it's the most basic, and it's kind of a religious-sounding word, too. A religious-sounding word. And one that's been, the one that has taken on a different meaning than the one the Bible associates with it, and that is a part of the message today. Still no text from Brother Hugh. This word will serve as an introduction to the topic today, and if you're puzzled by it, I think you're probably going to say, I know that. You know, we're often scared to give the answer because we think, oh, there's no way. I might get it wrong, and I don't want to say something. And I'm the same way. And if I were sitting down in the audience today, I'd be the same way today. I don't know what he's getting at. So, but as the speaker, you always know the answer, so it's pretty easy, right? For you, it's a common term and one that you are well familiar with, and you're going to see that in just a second. It will serve to introduce the subject of the sermon, but I want to make sure that it's embedded in your mind before we have the reveal, okay? Nothing yet from Brother Hugh. Okay. Here's a clue. I'll ask you to turn to the book of Nahum. Ooh, that's a tough one to find, Nahum. Sandwiched somewhere in the latter part of the Old Testament, Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Here's a clue. Nahum 1 and verse 15. Probably it's been years since we quoted from Nahum. It's not a book that we go to very often. But it's a book of prophecy. But Nahum chapter 1, in my Bible, it's page number 1123. I don't know if that's going to help anybody. Might. Nahum was inspired to say, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. As the introduction to this book has at the top, and it might have in your Bible, it gives the introduction. Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh. Not about Nineveh, but it's a prophecy against Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, sometime between 760 B.C., sometime around 760 B.C. or thereabouts, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. You remember what happened in 760 B.C. or thereabouts? I mean, all these dates can be approximate, right? Jonah didn't want to go. We know that. God sent him anyway. He finally arrived at Nineveh, and what did they do? They repented, much to the consternation of Jonah. As you read through the book of Jonah, a few pages forward, you find that God sent Jonah to warn these Ninevites, and they repented. Nineveh was, we believe, the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh as its capital were the ancient antecedents. Now, Bonnie is calling me. She didn't text me, but she's calling me. I don't know why she's calling me, but at any rate, I can't answer a phone call during a sermon. Okay. All right, so they're calling me. Simple instructions, I thought. Anyway, we believe that Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, were the ancient antecedents of the German people. I think that's probably correct. And Luigi Barzini, who is an author of the 20th century, wrote a book. I've quoted it. Mr. Tanner has quoted it. He wrote a book called The Europeans. And in the book, The Europeans, Luigi Barzini, who was an Italian who spent a lot of time prior to World War II, said of the German people that they're mutable. Mr. Tanner has said this as well. He's German, so I felt like I could, even though I'm Scottish, I could follow in his footsteps. They're changeable, in other words. And it seems all through their history, the Germans have been a changeable folk. And when Jonah went to the Germans or went to the Assyrians in 760 BC, they listened and obeyed and, you know, they fasted and prayed and God relented and did not bring destruction upon them. And so they became peaceable. Now, they had been a nation for a couple of hundred years that had basically kind of a scorched earth policy towards their neighbors. They were a conquering, warring bunch of folks, and at one point they became peaceable. And as a national characteristic, the mutability of the German people seems to be a fit. One point, Luigi said, they seemed to be gathering around a warm fire and gathering their grandchildren and telling stories and, you know, writing nursery rhymes. And then the next generation, they're invading countries and, you know, they're trying to take over the world. Well, I'm not saying anything that you don't know, and please do not think that I'm speaking ill of the German folk. But at any rate, it seems to be something that has gone on through history as nations have these national characteristics and tendencies. And if you look at the time period of the ancient prophets of Jonah and Nahum, Barzini's comment seems to hold. Now, Nahum prophesied after the Assyrians had conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and taken them into captivity, and so he went to them much later than that. And it's not known from whence Nahum came. It's thought that he may have come from one of the 10 tribes. Maybe he was taken away in a captivity, or his parents or his family was taken away in captivity. But we're told in the introduction of this book that he was an Elkoshite, which actually means one snared by God. So as Assyria was intended by God to take away the 10 tribes into captivity, maybe he was a part of that ensnarement and part of that captivity. And we don't know where Elkosh was because it's a location that's not mentioned in the Bible. Okay. Well, okay, we've got a... can't access a voicemail here, so I was hoping for a text, but we'll just say that I'm far enough away from my big brother, and I'll just say that he's too cowardly to follow his own advice. Okay. What did he say? Okay. Well, we'll see if Brother Hugh is correct. They voicemailed, they disobeyed me, they sent a text to my wife. Okay. Ancient Assyria and Nineveh fell in 612 B.C., so a long time after the first time that a prophet had been sent to them by God. Read the book of Nahum, and you'll see that the judgment rendered in the book is far more damning than just the simple fall of a kingdom in 612 B.C. So, what was the common theme of Jesus' message? Well, Nahum mentions the blessing of the feet of those who bring good news of the kingdom of God. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Luke 4 and verse 43, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent. So he finished up in his hometown, and he said that he had to go to other towns in the region because that is why he was sent. My purpose today is to show that the constant message of Jesus' ministry was, you got it right, apparently, the gospel. Did you get it right? How many of you got it right? Do you want to raise your hands? A few brave souls are the ones that got it right. The constant theme of Jesus' ministry was the gospel or the good news. And I said that this is a terminology that has been misused most of the time. You know, people say the gospel truth. Well, that means in the way that they use it, that it is absolute. It's not just the truth. It is absolute. It is biblical. It cannot be challenged, right? So it's a term that is misused in that way. But gospel actually means good news. My question for you is, are you taking the message of the kingdom of God for granted? My title is The Restoration of the Kingdom, and maybe it should be titled differently. That's what I'll send into the home office. Maybe it should be a different title, but my question, my specific purpose is to ask you, are you taking the message of the kingdom of God for granted? And in this sermon, I'm going to have 3 points. 3 points. Number one, the disciples did not understand the kingdom message. Or the message of the kingdom. And you're going to see that. And maybe we can tie that in a little bit with ourselves, and I'll try to show you why in the last point. Number two, the message of God's kingdom can and has been dangerous. Has been dangerous. And point number three, our understanding of God's kingdom cannot stop at the end of the millennium. Now, pursue a theme that I began last week. Our understanding of God's kingdom cannot stop at the 1,000 years. Okay, point number one. If you didn't get them all, we're going to cover them again, okay? Point number one, the disciples did not understand the kingdom message or the message of the kingdom. Turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. As you know, we rehearsed this just a few weeks ago prior to Pentecost. Disciples are gathered with Christ just before the day of Pentecost, the last time they saw him, last time they saw him in person before he ascended, and they had an important question. It was a burning question in their mind, and if you go back just a few months prior to this time, you can see that they were anxious about this question. And you can see that they had a misconception when they asked this question. Jesus didn't answer their question at this time. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't know it at the time. But they were asking a question to which there was no answer. Think about it. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, since the time of the Assyrian captivity, and then later on the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, the people of Israel, when they returned from their Babylonian captivity due to Cyrus's proclamation to allow any Jew that wanted to go back to Israel to go back, they looked forward to the establishment of their kingdom. The Jews did. They were fanatical about it, as a matter of fact. Now, the Old Testament is a book about Israel. Let's face it. It has some of these other kingdoms in it. It's about Israel. It's about the 12 tribes of Israel, which includes Judah, which includes Benjamin, which includes Levi, which includes Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim there, and all the rest of the 12 tribes. It describes how the descendants of Abraham eventually became a nation. It's a nation which grew out of these 12 nomadic tribes, and that is the story, the first five books of the Bible, and then Joshua and Judges, and all throughout, and then through Kings and Chronicles and so on and so forth. They eventually became a united nation, and they escaped from Egypt, and they were led by Moses out of Egypt, as we know. We've gone over all of that during the spring holy days. And eventually, under David and Solomon, as you know, they became a united kingdom. And that is what the disciples, and probably all of the Jews of the first century who were zealous or religious, were looking forward to: the reestablishment of that kingdom. We know that their descendants, the descendants of those, or the antecedents of those of the first century, departed from God, and that's part of the history of Israel, how they were taken into captivity by these various nations. The 10 tribes went into captivity first, never to surface again as an entity, as that history itself recognizes. And then Judah later went into captivity, and we know who the Jews are. They're scattered among peoples all through the world. They're scattered in Europe, scattered in even South America, scattered in the United States. So they never, and some returned eventually from their diaspora, their dispersion. Some returned to the modern nation of Israel. But from the time of the first century, after they were opposed by the Greeks, that is the Jews, and then the Romans, it was the descendants of the Jews who had attempted and sometimes succeeded to throw off oppressive regimes that Jesus came and began to proclaim a message that was foreign to their ears, really. Because the Jews, kind of like the disciples, were looking for something far different. They really didn't understand the message of the kingdom. And the last question the 11 disciples asked Jesus had to do with the establishment of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They had been immersed. Think about this. For 3.5 years, they had been immersed in the teaching of the kingdom of God. And yet they asked the wrong question. They asked about the reestablishment and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So I submit to you that even after 3.5 years, they really didn't get it, even though they were around it all the time. The theme of Jesus' instruction had been the teaching of his kingdom. The New Testament records 32 times in which Jesus taught regarding the kingdom of heaven. And that's only in Matthew, by the way. But then 55 times in the gospel accounts in which the phrase kingdom of God is mentioned. So it was a part of daily teaching from Jesus Christ to the crowds, to all of the people. His entire message, you're right, those of you that put down gospel, those of you, even if you put down good news, give yourself 100%, put your name on a piece of paper, hand it in to me. I've got a list of everybody's name in my office. I'll put a gold star by it if that makes you feel better. I'll even send it to my brother Hugh if that'll make you feel better. The question the disciples ask seems to indicate a rather limited understanding, one that was still on the nature of a physical kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he said to them, he just bypasses the question that they asked altogether. And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were going to be entrusted with a message that Jesus was giving, but which didn't at the time resonate totally with them. Very interesting. They had asked a question about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel. Christ didn't take the time right then as he's about to rise and go to heaven for the final time and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't answer their misperception. He says, oh, wait a minute. You know, wait a minute. Hold on. We've been over this for 3.5 years, and obviously you still don't get it, do you? Okay, let's take 5 minutes. I'm going to go over this one more time. He didn't do it. But later on, they got it. Now, the kingdom of Israel had a number of components in ancient times. It had land that was promised to Moses and Abraham and Moses. They had law, which was given to Israel on the day of Pentecost. They had a king. They had either David and then Solomon. They had Saul to begin with. And they had territory, right? The land that was given to them. Do you know that the kingdom of Israel is a term which the disciples referred to, right, in their question? And it's only mentioned one time. One time in the book of 1 Samuel, in reference to the kingdom being taken away from Saul and then transferred to David. But that's the kingdom that they asked about. If the disciples were looking for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, then they were, at that time, like much of the rest of society, much of the rest of the Jews who were expecting a Messiah that would restore that particular kingdom. But they wouldn't find out until the day of Pentecost that, wait a minute, now you don't find the Bible saying, okay, this was corrected on the day of Pentecost, but you discern that by just looking at the incidents. Turn to Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. It wasn't as though Jesus didn't try to explain this concept of what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was all about. And I take it there could be other ways to look at this particular verse, but I think it could have some meaning to the purpose for which I'm using it today. Luke 17 and verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's right there. The representation of the kingdom of God is right here, meaning himself. In other words, he was saying to them, you're not going to be able to point to a place or a territory or say, "There," or "Behold, the kingdom of God is right there." You're not going to be able to say that. It's in the midst of you. The Revised Standard Version says of verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And the Moffat says, "The reign of God is not coming to you as a hope to catch sight of it. No one will say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' for the reign of God is now in your midst." It was in the person, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the establishment of the kingdom of God is not possible until certain conditions are met. And the disciples would get that on the Day of Atonement. It's very obvious by what they said and what they did at that particular time. One of those conditions began to be met 1,990 years ago on the Day of Pentecost, which we've just recently observed. It was then that even in what had been a very limiting viewpoint about what the kingdom of God was actually about in the eyes of the disciples, that certain things began to be very clear. A condition had to be met. And as I mentioned, Jesus didn't take a lot of time to correct a misperception. That would all be done on the day of Pentecost. Peter describes in Acts 2, which I'll ask you to turn to, Acts chapter 2, And I believe, and, you know, whether I believe it or not doesn't make it so. So just this is my speculation, okay? I do believe, though, that it was at this time on the day of Pentecost that a greater understanding of what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Israel was, and how they began to realize this has nothing to do with the physical restoration, like happened a little bit in Ezra and Nehemiah, and how the nation would be proud and prominent as a people again. I think it was at this particular time when they had pilgrims from all around the Roman Empire who were Jews who were coming to learn at the day of Pentecost, and they were making that annual pilgrimage during the spring holy days to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, that this condition was met. And I think that Peter undoubtedly realized, for the kingdom of God cannot rule on earth until such a time as men begin to understand who they really are and repent. In verse 39 of Acts 2, he said, "The promise is for you and your children and those who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, earlier in chapter 2, Peter had quoted from the book of Joel. And I'm going to come back to what he says in Acts 2. But Joel 2 in verse 28 says, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, when you read what Peter said on that day, which we'll read in just a little bit, it wasn't as though he was getting all the holy days mixed up on the day of Pentecost, but it was with the understanding now, and I think perhaps for the first time, that it wasn't a physical kingdom that they were to be looking for. It wasn't the establishment of a time even when David would be their king as a physical kingdom, which they apparently were looking at. He wasn't confusing the last day with the day of Pentecost, but with the giving of the Holy Spirit, I believe Peter was grasping for the first time and understanding what he could not understand before, because they had a limited understanding, that the good news or gospel message pointed to something much grander than a physical kingdom. And so he spoke about a time in which marvelous things would happen, and the establishment of the kingdom would be far different than what they had. I submit to you that just as the disciples didn't really understand the establishment of God's kingdom, that sometimes in our minds, I mean, at least in mine, maybe I'm the only one, but I think that sometimes we have had a limited view of the kingdom of God. Because let's face it, the highlight of our year from a theological standpoint is going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if for at least 6 of those days, 7 of those days, most of the time, we are focusing on the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is all good. But I think sometimes our vision of the kingdom of God halts there. And we spend a little bit of time on the last day understanding about what's going to happen in the future, but perhaps not enough. But the disciples, I think we can definitely agree, the disciples had a very limited view of what the kingdom of God is. In Acts chapter 3 in verse 8, it says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything." Restore everything. Wasn't going to be just a physical kingdom, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Some translations bring out the restitution of all things, the putting back into proper order the plan that God had from the beginning, because God made the statement, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." not just in the physical image, but eventually into the spiritual image of God as well. And so that was a process that was interrupted by sin, as we know. And it's brought out in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, you know, did not have God's Holy Spirit. It was a time in which they made the wrong choice. They were only physically complete and perfect. But God has a much grander opportunity for all who have ever lived. Point number two, the message of the kingdom can be very dangerous. Why is that important? Well, it's important to understand how dangerous it was from the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, and how, as that message becomes more promulgated in the time prior to Christ's return, it will also, again, be very dangerous. We live in pretty peaceful times. The Church of God is free to do its work. I know we haven't grown a whole lot. I know we haven't gotten big. We haven't gotten huge. But when that growth comes, and when the proclamation of the gospel becomes even greater than it is today, it's going to be a dangerous thing. Not trying to scare anybody, but it can be very dangerous. And it was dangerous at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just look over these things. Turn to the book of Luke in chapter 4. This was at the very beginning of his ministry, when he first started speaking about the gospel, when he first started speaking this message of the kingdom of God, and speaking of it as it really was. And it, you know, zoom over everybody's head for the most part, even the disciples, or else they wouldn't have asked the question that they did in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. But after the temptation by the devil, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching with authority. He was healing the sick. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unfolding it, he found the place where it is written. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight of the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the beginning of a process. The message is now going forward, the message of God's kingdom. Now, in this, he quoted from Isaiah 48, verses 8 and 9, and Isaiah 61, and verse 1. He left out what verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. He left out the vengeance part. It wasn't going to come. That is the second half of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 in the Phillips translation says, "Everyone noticed what he said and was amazed at the beautiful words that came from his lips. And they kept saying, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' But did they like what was said?" Apparently not. Apparently there's either something that wasn't written down that was mentioned that they didn't like, or maybe the translations are not all that great, but, or maybe it was just simply because he was a hometown boy and they weren't going to accept it. But he understood what was on their mind, see? And in verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you're going to quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Now, Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, but even at that, people can be perceived to make mistakes. And here's the hometown boy, and, you know, Jesus knew what was on their minds. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? "Physician, heal yourself, and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum.'" A lot of healings casting out of demons, etc., etc. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. No, not here, not here in your areas, not around here, sent somewhere else. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleaned or cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And he was kind of condemning them with the reaction that they had, right? And this was the beginning of his ministry. The truth can get you in trouble. You probably already found that out through life. The truth can sometimes get you into trouble. The conflict of the understanding of the good news and the actual gospel message and what is perceived to be the message of the kingdom can endanger the lives, and I think it's going to endanger the lives of people in the future saints of God. In verse 28, it says, here was their reaction. All the people in a synagogue were furious when they heard this, when he compared them unfavorably to the Syrians and to the people of Zarephath. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up. They drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. It's a pretty unpopular message, the truth. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That was a miracle. He was able to, he didn't have a Romulan cloaking device back then, I'm sure, for you Trekkie fans, but he was able to just reverse course and move away. It was a miraculous thing, and this was the very beginning of his ministry. So the gospel can be dangerous. Point number three, our understanding of the kingdom of God must transcend the millennium. Our understanding of the kingdom of God must transcend the millennium. When I came to the Church of God, I learned a lot about why this world was the way it was. And I heard a lot, and rightly so, about what the future on this earth was going to be like, and when Jesus would return as the King of Kings, which is stupendous. And obviously we concentrate on that. We look forward to that. And in college, I'm sure Mr. Horchak can say, and by the way, Mr. Horchak, Mr. Walden, and I, we all went to Ambassador College. Just kidding. It's not a big deal. But were we not inundated with the information, like from freshman Bible class, with the message of Jesus Christ ruling on this earth? I think we could all, Joe, please nod. Please say yes. Steve, yes. It was a part and parcel of many of us coming into the Church of God, focusing on the millennium, focusing on the vast differences between today's world. Remember Art Gilmore, the announcer for our radio broadcast? The wonderful world tomorrow. Remember those dulcet tones? It was something that we, just by nature, focused on. Because it's such a contrast with the conflict and the problems and the governments of this world. And then you look to Isaiah 2, you see that Jesus Christ is returning, the King of Kings, and for 1,000 years is going to reign on earth with the saints. Of course we focused on that, but we're not limited to that when we study the kingdom of God. Now, we've been taught much about Christ and the beginning of his return. That's the focus of the next holy day that we'll be celebrating, the Feast of Trumpets. Not to diminish that at all. Let's certainly relish that. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, continuing in his sermon on that day, it's not that Peter was mixed up, But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and the glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is great. In the future, beginning with Jesus Christ's return, anyone that is sincerely repentant during that time forward and is called of God, and all will be called of God, will have the opportunity for salvation. And that's the difference between this day, Peter is saying, and that day in the future. Peter was saying that beginning with 1,000 years, the way to God is going to be a lot more clear. There's not going to be this conflict. People will know what the kingdom of God is all about. They'll understand that it will be for 1,000 years in the flesh with human beings and people qualifying for the kingdom of God, and then even on beyond that time. The instruction of the kingdom, the good news, is going to be well understood, he said, and salvation is going to become universal. It is not universal now. Turn to Romans 10, and you'll see that no matter what the time or what has happened throughout history, salvation has not been offered except to a very few. Wasn't even offered to Israel. Wasn't even offered to Israel. Romans 10 and verse 1. If it wasn't offered to Israel, who were the chosen people of God, of whom the entire Old Testament is a history lesson of, then what choice did other nations or peoples have throughout history? Because if it had been offered during their lifetime in ancient times, why would Paul come to this conclusion? Why would he be inspired to write what he writes? Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." What, the Israelites of his day? No. We'll see that. "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Now, that was present tense, obviously. But now this is past tense. "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." They did not submit. They were unaware. But Paul says that his desire is for them to be saved. Now, there are multiple other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that show how Israel failed. Or I might say, as our president says, 1 Corinthians 10, Israel failed. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul was inspired to say, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." He's not just speaking of the present day. He's speaking of all of those who failed in the wilderness. He's speaking of all of the history of Israel. He writes, "As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob." So going way back to the times of the people of Jacob. Now, how will this be achieved? How can this be? Back to Romans 10 and verse 14. And he's speaking of the same people, people who have already died, people who have not been saved. And he says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard?" They didn't understand. "And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" Mankind is not responsible until they hear a message, the gospel message, the message of hope, the message of the kingdom of God. "As it is written," this is what Nahum says, right? "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." This is the message of the kingdom of God, but it conflicts with a perception of what the alternate view of Christianity is, and it always has, and the alternative that is going to be foisted on the world in coming years. Now, we've had deception, religious deception. Christ said that that would be a part of the makeup of the world from the time that he spoke to the disciples on Mount Olivet. And the religious deception would be there, but we haven't seen anything yet. Yeah, well, what is religious deception for most of us in most way? It's various religions, obviously, which all can have some elements of truth, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism and Shintoism and all the other various religions. And there's the Christianity that we obviously know has been transformed from what the Bible says. That is deception. Sure, I get it. It's deception that is pretty mild by comparison to what the future holds. It's going to be dangerous to understand and live by and speak about the truth, because it's going to conflict so blatantly, so boldly with the forces that will take over this world in the future that it's mind-boggling. The truth is sometimes something that can be life-threatening to the messenger, just as it was to Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us it will come again. Now, the finality of the kingdom of God will not just include mortal existence. And I think sometimes we forget that because we are in the flesh now. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, Revelation 21 in verse 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, we know that this is after Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, and I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail about the last few verses of Revelation 20. But when there's no more tears and no more crying or pain, that means there's no more mortality. Everything is eternal at that point. "For the old order of things has passed away," because whether it's in the 1,000 years or whatever the time period is that we call the great white throne judgment, when Paul said all Israel will be saved and when they're brought up in a resurrection, we kind of call it the second resurrection, although the Bible doesn't label it as, you know, the second resurrection. It says there's a first resurrection, so there's got to be a second resurrection after that. But in the flesh, when Israel is saved and they're given mortal life, the Bible speaks about that, as long as there is flesh, there's going to be pain. Have you thought about that? Yes, during the millennium, if there's flesh and blood, there's sometimes going to be some pain. And I dare say there's going to be some death. There's going to be sorrow. But John is looking forward to a time that speaks about the full establishment of the kingdom of God, in which there's no more crying, there's no more pain, because there's no more mortality. And that's when God's plan is going to usher in all of mankind. The message of the kingdom of God, I dare say, at the time of just before Pentecost, was not well understood by the disciples, and certainly not the majority that Christ preached to, because in many cases they wanted to kill him, and they eventually did kill him for that message. The message of the kingdom of God is probably the most basic premise of Jesus' ministry and of our calling. Don't take it for granted.